So this summer, we're going to do this series over the span of 10 weeks, where we've asked a whole bunch of different people. Some of them are RIV pastors, some of our church planters, and some up-and-coming leaders and some other folks to come in and teach on whatever they feel like. And it's going to be totally random. You're not going to know who's going to teach. You don't know what topic they're teaching on. People are even going to teach one time at one venue on different weeks, or they may have taught different messages at different venues. And sometimes that same teacher is going to teach on different topics at different weeks, because we're totally randomizing this whole thing, kind of mixing it up over the summer. So it's going to be a lot of fun. And the reason we're doing it this way is we often, as preachers, we have a topic that's been kind of stewing in our brain or something we've been thinking about, and we don't always get a chance to teach on it. And so this gives us a chance to do that. It also gives us a chance to hear from a wide variety of people. And so we just thought we'd take the summer and just let people preach what's been on their heart, what they're thinking about, what they want to talk about. So that's it. That's what the summer of 2017 is going to be like. I don't have any promises that it's going to be any good, but it's going to be fun. And I'm just going to get out of the way so that the first teacher can come up here. And I can't tell you who's teaching or what they're teaching on, but yeah, so I drew the short straw because I don't own a cottage. So apparently you don't either, but we left 40 parking spots for you, so it worked out this weekend. So here is the topic that I have chosen for the first week of the series and my week to teach, and it's basically something that happens quite frequently between individuals, and that we as pastors find out about it. So we get emails, and we have phone calls, and we have interactions with people because of this thing, and it's when one person does something against another person. Now, I'm being intentionally vague on the something, because the something could be a lot of things. It could be something really big. It could be something really little. In fact, let's use a different word than something. Let's use the word offense. And so there's this offense. And the problem is, each offense that can be committed by one person to another person is wildly different. There's so many possibilities there, and the reactions that people have to it are just wildly varied as well, because you may have one person who thinks that this thing, this offense, is not a big deal, and the other person thinks it's a huge deal. To one person, because of their experiences and their personality, it may dig and cut a little bit deeper than it does. The other person doesn't think it's really that big of a deal, and so this person does this to this person, and there's a problem between the two of them. And then depending on how this person reacts, it could get better, it could get worse. Maybe this person powers up and they're the kind of person who gets really upset really quickly, or maybe they're the person who just smiles, but inside there's smoke billowing in their head, and right? And they're beginning to get angry, and maybe this person wants to talk it out, or maybe this person wants to talk to other people about it. And so this is what we're going to deal with today. What do you do when one person has committed an offense toward another person? To get this thing started, I'm going to do what is probably difficult and potentially painful. I'm going to ask you to call to mind a recent offense that has been committed against you. Might be big, might be little. I want it to be recent, so that it's kind of a little bit more vivid. Maybe the offense is me asking you to come up with an offense, right? Because you're like, this one was huge to me recently. I want you to just think about that for a second, and we're going to look at that. We're going to use that as our template, and we're going to see if we can look at that offense through a gospel lens. So what we're going to do is we're going to use this little flow chart that was on your chair when you came in. If you're watching this online, you can click on right below the video. You should be able to find this. But essentially, we're going to work our way through this. Mine is bigger than yours, but you're probably not going to be able to see it, which is why we gave you a copy to look at as well. And we're going to go through this thing from top to bottom. And I got to tell you, I'm a little bit nervous about this. I'm nervous for a couple reasons. The first reason I'll tell you later. The second reason is I know that this is overly simplistic. There was a pastor I heard a number of years ago that said, if you go through the New Testament, you can find at least 20 different types of offense that can be committed between individuals, and the responses to each are varied, and they're very different. And so I know that this is going to be too simplistic, and I know that we're going to miss some stuff on here. But this is something I came up with about 10 years ago, and I just recently found it. And I was like, oh, this is actually helpful. And so I thought I'd bring it here. I think it's going to be helpful. If it's not, I apologize for the offense. So, okay, can you call to mind that offense for a moment? All right? We're now going to work our way through this from top to bottom from a scriptural standpoint. The first question that we ask ourselves when there is an offense is this a criminal matter? Is this thing that has happened a criminal matter? I want you to think about this passage in Romans 13, where it says this: let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are instituted by God. So then, the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have its approval, for it is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason, for it is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one that does wrong. Now, there are obviously a lot of nuances in this passage, but essentially what Paul is arguing for is that God has created the concept of government. This is something that God instituted, and that government has an authority, and because of that authority, the government has a purpose, that they are to use that authority, and the authority of the government is to punish those who do wrong. And so we ask the question in our governmental structure, is this an offense, a criminal matter? And if the answer is yes, then essentially we turn them in. Now, I want to stop there for a second and say there is a nuance. And there's a nuance in our culture, and we know the nuance. There are some crimes that are very clear: child abuse, rape, embezzlement, things like this. You just know these things must be turned in. And we just even know from like watching movies that there's times where the authority will say, do you want to press charges? Because these issues, there is a little bit of a grade choice about, can I just work through this? Do I have to turn this in kind of thing? But when I say, is this a crime? I'm talking about this category. I'm talking about the clear category, the big stuff where we need to involve the government. So, for instance, if you bring to me some of that big stuff in that big category, I'm going to turn it in. Because that's what we do. We turn that stuff over to the government because we submit to the government on that. Now, the reason I put this first, and it may not actually really belong as first, but the reason I put it there is because there are a lot of Christians who believe that Christians should never turn anything into the authorities because of some verses we're going to hit later, and I just don't think that that is true. We are to be people who submit to the governing authorities. At the same time, we don't just turn them in. We are willing to forgive. Now, notice that word willing. I'm not saying we're able to. I'm not even saying we can right away. But our posture as grace-infused people is to have a willingness to forgive. And these two things are not connected. Sometimes you need to turn someone into the authorities because of what they have done, and you need to be willing to forgive. So if we move past this question, the other question that we have to ask right away is this person a Christian? Now, what does that have to do with anything? Well, it has everything to do with everything. Because we, as followers of Jesus, have a posture that is a little bit different to those that are inside the church and those who are outside of the church in how we relate to them. Look at this in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12. It says, for what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Don't you judge those who are inside. Now, don't get weirded up at the word outsider, like it's some kind of magical club or something. It's really just an easy to understand thing. There are those who profess to follow Jesus, who have placed their faith in him. They are Christians. They're part of a local church. I mean, that's the insiders, right? And then there are those that are not, right? And what is Paul saying here? He's saying we, as followers of Jesus, are not to judge those outside the church. And notice what he's saying, we do judge those inside the church. Now, a lot of times we get this backward, don't we? In our culture, we tend to point our finger to those outside of the church and say, you sinner over there, look at this, look what's wrong with our culture. Point, 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 point. And then we get inside the church and we're like, you know, I'm not supposed to judge. That's backward. Jude, who was likely Jesus' half-brother, said this, but you, dear friends, remember what was predicted by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They told you, in the end time, which we live in, any time after the ascension of Jesus, there will be scoffers living according to their own ungodly desires. These people create divisions and are worldly, not having the Spirit. Now, that's going to sound a little bit harsh, but listen to what he's saying. What he's saying is all of us have a default switch that we are born with, which is a proclivity to sin, right? So sin is any failure to reflect the image of God in our nature, attitude, or action. And so that means our switch of our life is flipped to sin, right? That's our default position. And because that's our nature, our attitude and action kind of follow along, and we're sinners. So what Paul is saying here is that this, or Jude is saying, is this switch, when we place our faith in Jesus, we get the Holy Spirit in our lives, which means that switch gets flipped. We're given a new nature, and because of that new nature, we can have new attitudes and new actions. It doesn't mean that we immediately get everything right. We're still dragging along our sinful carcass, but what it means is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian in this sense is that a Christian has been set free from sin so that we can actually say no to it and deal with it. And so, when someone who is not a follower of Jesus commits an offense against us, this ought to be our reaction. Forgive. And you're going to notice that gospel theme quite a bit today. Forgive, pray for their salvation, show them love, show them grace, don't judge. Now, does that mean that we get trampled on? Sometimes. But we got to weigh that. We got to weigh the offense. And what I would say is this, where possible, notice the phrase that I use here, accept the injustice. When it is possible, when you are able, accept the injustice. Now, what happens if this person is a Christian? They are actually a Christian. Then we ask another question. Because what's going to happen is, in the context of the church, people are going to fail us. Here's the thing. When you become a Christian and you join a church, things don't magically get better. Everybody's all of a sudden not offending you in anything, right? If you get close enough to me, I will be the culprit who does something offensive to you. It's just going to happen, right? This is what happens because it's human relationship. We're still dragging around. So if this person is a Christian, the next question that we ask is this one. Is this actually a sin? Now, the reason I've been using the word offense is because a lot of times those things that offend us are not actually sins. In fact, I would go a step further and argue that the majority of the conflict that we have actually doesn't start with something that's a sin. It's maybe a personality quirk or a difference in communications or a misunderstanding. There's all kinds of stuff. But because of our sin, it gets amplified. Because of our sin, it gets exasperated. And because of our reactions to the situation, it gets worse. And so all of those cause sin. But a lot of times, the conflict itself starts with something that was actually not sinful. Look at this. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans 14 when he's talking about vegetables. Not kidding. Romans 14, verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything while one who is weak eats only vegetables. One who eats must not look down on one who does not eat, and one who does not eat must not judge one who does, because God has accepted him. Now, we don't have time to parse out all of Romans 14, but essentially Romans 14 is about food and drink and holidays. And there are people who want to eat and want not to eat and want to drink and want not to drink and want to celebrate and don't want to celebrate. And this is the kind of stuff Christians judge about that's not sinful. Food and drink on holidays. And we have all kinds of conflict around these sorts of things, but none of them are sin. So if I was to give you a summary, a overly simplistic summary of Romans 14, it would be this. Christians ought to be the least offensive and the least offended people on the planet. That's the summary of Romans 14. So here's the Apostle Paul's advice. If there's an offense committed to you, and it is not a sin, drop it. Just Elsa the situation. Let it go. Let it go. Just let it go. But if this is actually a sin, we have another question to ask. Is this a sin that was committed against me? Was the sin actually committed against me? Because we have different responses here based on the answer to that question. If the answer is no, it was a sin, but it wasn't committed against me, then we go to Galatians 6 that says, brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you won't be tempted. So my answer to this one is, if it's a sin, but it's not committed towards you, then if wise, gently help that person. Here's what I mean by that. If wise. First of all, this passage says overtaken. This doesn't mean that every time somebody is sinning, we need to run in to help. That just gets crazy. We go like on a sin hunt in people's lives, right? Just kind of always looking for stuff. Overtaken can be translated in other translations. It says caught or it says trapped. It's basically somebody is caught in a pattern of sin that they have not been able to break out of. So they're stuck in this habitual pattern of sin. When we see that, we should make a decision as to whether we can wisely get into that or not. Part of the wisdom is the last part of that passage where it says, watch out for yourselves that you do not also become tempted. Because what happens is sometimes when we are trying to help somebody with sin, it causes us to be tempted to sin at the same time for a variety of reasons. And so you wisely look at that situation and say, is this person overtaken? Are they caught? Are they trapped? Can I wisely get involved in this? And then you have a choice to do that or not do that. And if you do that, here's the key. What does he say? With a gentle spirit, with gentleness. If you cannot dive into the situation that somebody is facing with gentleness, you shouldn't get into it. Can you gently help this person? There's an old Baptist pastor from the late 1800s, early 1900s. He was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis. I love what he said about this. He said, when we see a brother or sister in sin, there are two things that we do not know. And then he gives us three things. Because pastors lie like that. They say, I'm going to preach for 30 minutes, and then they go until July 4th, which I'm not going to do. All right, see how that works? So when we see a brother or sister in sin, there are two things we do not know. First, we do not know how he or she tried not to sin. Second, we do not know the power of forces that assailed him or her. And third, we also do not know what we would have done in the same circumstance. So we're gentle. And if it is wise, we gently help them. But what if this is a sin that is committed against us? This is where we're going to ask the hardest question we've asked yet. Can you accept the injustice? And what do I mean by that? I mean exactly what I just said. A Christian commits a sin against you. You ask yourself the question, can I let it go? Can I just accept the injustice of what has happened to me? See, there was a city in the New Testament called Corinth, and in the city, there's a church, and the church was just as jacked up as their city was. This is a church that they were super foolish, but they thought they were wise. They were really bragging about this guy that was sleeping with probably his stepmom, might have been his mom. We hope it was his stepmom. There was a bunch of married couples that were not having sex, so they had to be reminded that they're supposed to have sex in marriage. There was a bunch of people getting divorced. It was kind of a rampant divorce culture. There was people getting drunk on communion wine. It was like this crazy church, okay? And so in this church, they found an American solution to all those conflicts. They sued each other. I mean, like, really, this lawsuit happened. By the way, I started trying to research this week how many lawsuits happen in the United States. I couldn't find it, but it's like mega millions, right? We have the highest lawyer to non-lawyer ratio in the world in our culture. And so we're right there with the Corinthians, and I'm sure there are a fair amount of Christians suing Christians. And so in this culture, to this sue-happy culture, this is what the Apostle Paul writes. If any of you has a dispute against another, how dare you take it to court before the unrighteous, which means non-Christians, and not before the saints, which means Christians? How dare you? Listen to that language. He's like, how dare you, as a follower of Jesus, not figure out how to handle your issues? Why are you bringing this to the courts? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? That if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge trivial cases? Don't you know that we will judge angels and how much more matters of this life? In other words, someday in eternity, Christians are going to be judging the world and angels, and you guys can't figure your crap out? He says, so if you have such matters, do you appoint as your judges those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. At least he's honest. Can it be that there is not one wise person among you who is able to arbitrate between fellow believers? Instead, brother goes to court against brother, and that before unbelievers, as it is to have legal disputes against one another, is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? How absolutely un-American is that on July 4th weekend? Imagine that posture. You know what? Why not rather be wronged in this situation? Why not rather be cheated in this situation? That's my posture. Happy July 4th. It's like the opposite of microaggressions. In our culture, it's like even just the littlest aggression we're supposed to call out. But Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? A number of years ago, a friend of mine took his car into the mechanics and had about $1,000 worth of stuff done on it that actually caused all kinds of other problems, and it was a whole thing, and it seemed legit. And so he went to the mechanic and said, listen, what you just did is you damaged my car. You know, it had all this kind of stuff. And he was dealing with this guy, and then he found out that the guy was a Christian. So he said, listen, would you be willing to sit down with me and another Christian and try to figure this out and have somebody kind of reconcile this situation with us? And the dude said, no. So my friend just walked. A number of years ago, this is a long time ago, I had a financial planner, a Christian financial planner, who screwed something up with my money and missed a deadline for transferring some retirement money. Ended up costing me a bunch of money in penalties, and he admitted that he did it. Never offered to pay the penalties. And so as a believer, I walked. See, this is tough, but this is the way of Jesus. Listen to the Apostle Peter quoting the prophet Isaiah talking about Jesus. You got that trail? He says, he did not commit sin, Jesus. No deceit was found in his mouth, and when he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Jesus never sinned. Jesus was never deceptive. Jesus was the only one with moral authority to stand for his rights, and he did not retaliate. He trusted himself into the hands of God, and the question for us is, can we follow him in that? Can we accept the injustice? Can we let it go? It is not easy. But it is a gospel-infused way of living life. I mean, we worship a God who said this, but I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. In other words, accept the injustice. What happens when we do that? People say to us, you're crazy. You're crazy. Why are you doing this? Why are you accepting this? And we say, you think I'm crazy? Let me tell you about Jesus. You know the stuff I've done to him? The injustice that Jesus went through on the cross? The entire sins of the entire world, including those of the people who are not going to follow him, could all get piled up onto him on the cross. He accepts that injustice for me. He took that for me. The least I can do is love this other Christian brother over here that Jesus also loves. Now, what happens if we ask that question, can you accept the injustice? And the answer is, I'm not sure. I think we get help. We find somebody we trust. We talk to them about our issues, not the other person's issues, our issues. And then we just ask the question again. But what happens if the answer is no? First of all, hear this, it's okay. You're not God. There are going to be there's going to be stuff that happens to you, and it's a sin, and it pierces so deep that you can't accept the injustice of this. In fact, there's some times where you shouldn't accept the injustice of this. I should have had a dotted line really from here to here, but I forgot. Because sometimes, even in the stuff where we can't accept the injustice, for the sake of that other person, we should not accept the injustice because we need to help that person with their issues that they're dealing with. And so sometimes we have to deal with this stuff. Listen to what it says in the book of Hebrews. It says, pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many. What happens if you cannot accept the injustice? Step one, do not let it fester. See what the author of Hebrews says? Do not let this turn into a root of bitterness that springs up, corrupting many. Not just you, not just that person. A lot of people get corrupted when we let bitterness fester inside. And so, if we can't accept the injustice, or we shouldn't accept the injustice because we're in a unique position to help the other person, there's a really important question that we have to ask first, and it is, do you have something in your eye? This comes from Jesus, who says in Matthew 7, why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Which is actually really funny. You got to get the mental image, right? Your brother comes along and says, like, I got a splinter in my eye. Can you get it out? And you're like, sure. And you turn around, you got a freaking telephone pole out of your face, right? This is funny. And he says, how can you say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your eye and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye. Hypocrite. First, take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. Or as Ice Cube said it, you better check yourself before you wreck yourself. Right. It's like the only Ice Cube quote some of you white people even know. Don't try to give me another one. This would be bad. But here's the thing. Here's what Jesus and Ice Cube are trying to tell us. Before you do the delicate surgery on someone else's issues, make sure the reason you're doing it is not because of your issues. Can I say it again? Before you do the delicate surgery of working on someone else's issues, make sure the reason you're doing it is not because of your own issues. Have you ever done that? Like somebody sins against you, and your response is really, it's disproportionate to the situation. Like you're like, and you're like, why did I just have that reaction? Yes, what the person did to me was sinful, but what it did is it exposed something inside of me that was worse. It's like you turn around and poof, you've got that log sticking out of your eye. You realize you have got your issue that is the center point of this conversation. So if you look at this question and it says, is there something in your eye? And the answer is yes. Work on your own eye and then ask the question again. Get that log out of your eye. And maybe you're unsure. You don't know. I you know what? This has raised some stuff in me. Then go get some help. Talk to your life group. Talk to a close friend, somebody who knows you. You're not dealing with the other person's issue. This is not the point. You're saying, you know, the situation popped up, and when it did, this is what happened in me. What's wrong with me? What is the log that is in my eye? And you will get to a point where you're able to say, look at that question, say, is there something in your eye where you say, no, I really, legitimately, honestly, earnestly can say no. Then, and only then, are you ready to deal with that person. Notice we've been, what, 25 minutes into this message and we haven't dealt with that person yet? That's how a lot of this works. A lot of someone else's offense, a lot of someone else's sin, all it does is it shows us what ours is. It betrays stuff that we need to work on in our lives. But if we get to this point and we can say, yeah, I can legitimately help this person, then there's nothing in my eye and I do need to talk to this person and I can't accept the injustice, but I shouldn't because I need to help them, or I can't accept the injustice, I really need to get this right, then we go to Jesus' words in Matthew 18. where he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now notice what Jesus just did. He assumed we've already asked questions 2, 3, and 4. If a brother, that means he's a Christian, sins, that means it's actually a sin, against you, that means it's against you. If your brother sins against you, go to him alone, privately. We like to go, but we like to go to Twitter. We like to go to somebody else to talk to them about the person that we're having an issue with. We like to go, and this is one of my favorites, to another Christian and say, hey, would you pray for this guy? Because he's got some issues. We're not actually asking for prayer. We're asking for permission to gossip under the umbrella of prayer. Like, I don't know, Dave's issues are just more than I can handle. Can you pray for him? No, that's gossip. So what do? We go to them privately. I recommend that you don't do it via text. I recommend that you don't do it via the phone or email if you can avoid it, carrier pigeon, face-to-face. Because face-to-face, you can hear tone. And face-to-face, you can see whether there's a log in the eye. And if you talk to that person and they respond and they repent, what does Jesus say? You have gained your brother back. If you go privately to them and they respond well. Now, if you look at your thing, this doesn't mean punch them because, yes, they responded well, now I can hit them. It just means we got it. We're done. Just go ask a millennial what that emoji is. You might be using it wrong. This is it. We're done. And you know what I've experienced? The vast majority of situations don't even need to get to this point. And the vast majority of those that do, in this moment, they're handled. One brother goes to another brother. One sister goes to another sister and just says, listen, you hurt me. You sinned. You did this. I tried. I tried to let it go. I couldn't let it go. I don't want this to cause a root of bitterness between us. So I'm just telling you, can we talk this out? I'll tell you, 99 times out of 100, it's done. Not always. That's why Jesus says this. He says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. Now, the idea here is not to gang up on the other person. The idea is to sit down with someone and say, listen, I've talked to you about this. You didn't see it. You didn't respond. Or maybe you continued to sin and you absolutely refused to repent of that sin. So I'm bringing along this guy so this guy can say, you know what? You are actually kind of like that. And it becomes harder when two people are lovingly sitting down with you and talking to you about your issues to respond poorly. So the question is again, do they respond well? If yes, if not, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now this is the second reason why I was nervous to do this message is because I've seen people use Matthew 18, this passage is like a verb. Like, we need to Matthew 18 that guy. Like, we need to work this through and get it to the... And I'm not trying to create more email for me. So all of a sudden, you're emailing me about every issue. This is not what this is talking about. In the 19th century, there was a group of American Baptists who were trying to follow John Calvin, who did something similar in Geneva, and it was terrible when they did it. What they would do is they would have days of discipline in their church, and the idea would be the whole church would gather on a regular basis so that anyone who wanted to could pop up and point out sin in everybody else's life. We're not doing that. And that's not what this is talking about. What is Jesus saying? What Jesus says is when a Christian sins and will not repent of that sin. When a Christian sins, knows it's sin, still responds in unrepentant attitude. Sometimes when someone sins, they don't see it. And you got to just take some time with somebody to help them to see it. This is not like a... The idea is you're just slowly turning up the pressure so that they can see this area of sin in their life as is appropriate, because this Christian is sinning, and if they're not responding, or they know it's sin, but they won't repent, just turn that up. Why? Because sin is serious. Sin is so serious that Jesus came and lived a sinless life to show us how we couldn't do it, and to perfectly fulfill the law, so that he is the only one with the moral authority to judge sin. And what does he do? He accepts the injustice of the cross, takes all the sin of the world on him. In fact, it says in Scripture, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And on the cross, Jesus took all of our sin, was buried, rose again, so that all who believe in him are given his righteousness. Our sin is dealt with. We are set free from the sin. So now let's take it seriously in our lives. So the reason we turn up that pressure is not because we're trying to go on a sin hunt in people's lives, but because we love someone so much that we want them to have the freedom from sin that Jesus has given. And so we turn it up to the appropriate level. Depending on the sin, and depending on the public nature of the sin, it just talks about how bold that gets, I think. Sometimes it's just your life group. Talk to people in your life group. Talk to everybody's a life group together. Maybe there have been people who just asked to leave life groups. There are people who get to the point where they're asked to leave the church. And the goal is always reconciliation. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And then listen to this part, which is not on the screen. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What does that mean? Well, in the book of Matthew, it was written to Jews. The Jews would have seen Gentiles and tax collectors as the outsiders. So the insiders were the Jews, the outsiders were the Gentiles and the tax collectors. And so the idea is, this is us. As we say to the Jewish Christians, for those who are unrepentant of sin, there gets to a point where they need to be treated as if they are not part of what you're doing. Now, let's never forget how Jesus responded to tax collectors and sinners. He was called the friend of tax collectors and sinners. How did Jesus handle them? With love. So how do you handle people in that situation? With love. The assumption is they need the gospel. And so they're called on to repent of their sins. Let me give you two examples, and then I'll be done. Years and years and years ago at RIV, there was someone who was in unrepentant sin in an area in his life, knew it was sin, would not respond to that sin, and eventually he was asked to leave the church. And one of the pastors at RIV would call him every year. Just say, hey, how you doing? How's this area in your life going? And he would never talk to him about it. Never talk to him. And then one year, after a decade of these phone calls, he said, it's time for me to deal with this. So they did. And they talked about it, and he repented, and they celebrated, and a letter was written to everybody who was involved in that person's life to say, hey, this guy has completely been restored, and everybody celebrated and called and wrote him letters, and it was a great thing. There's another story that happened pretty recently where somebody started coming to RIV who had been booted from another church for sin in their lives as well and asked to leave the church. And they ended up coming to RIV, and they wanted to become members here, but we got involved in that situation, and our pastors talked to those pastors. It was a long, painful thing, and this person eventually came to repentance, and there was a celebration, and the other church joyfully accepted that apology and that repentance, and then he was able to join in membership here. And this is what it's about. The idea is not to go hunting in someone's life to punish them for every sin, because Jesus already took all that. Jesus already took all of that sin on him. The idea is to help another believer live in the freedom that they have in the gospel of Jesus. It's interesting because the Apostle Peter, this was his response to Jesus right after Jesus said this. He got it. He said, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? You gave me a flowchart, Jesus. I worked my way through it. And the guy, like, repented. How many times do I got to go through this thing with that same guy? I mean, he's doing the same thing to me over and over. I keep going through the chart, going through the chart, going through the chart, going through the chart. And so he comes up with the biggest number he can. He's like, 7. He goes, how often my brother sinning against me and I forgive him? As many as 7? Like, the Trinity is 3 people, so let's double that. Let's add 1. That seems like a lot, Jesus. 7 Are you good with seven? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. In other words, I want you to lose count. I don't want you to create a chart. Okay, this was 73. Yes, this was 74. What Jesus is saying is, I want you to lose count. Because how many times have I forgiven you? How many times since you became a follower of Jesus have you continued in sin? And Jesus still loves you and accepts you. That's what we do. How amazing would it be if we became that crazy place in town? Where people look at us and say, you guys are crazy. We're like, yeah, let's tell you about Jesus. He's really crazy. How much he loves you. How much he forgives you. What if our posture is one that with those inside and those outside the church, we are taking sin seriously and accepting the injustice when someone sins against us? That would be an amazing gospel-saturated place to live that would tell this world more about Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would help transform us by your Holy Spirit to be like this, not so that we can gain any kind of acceptance from you, because we can't, but because you have accepted us already, because you took the injustice, that on Jesus all of our sin was piled. And so we just pray that we would have that gospel-infused posture toward those around us who offend us and those around us who sin against us. Help us to take sin seriously and help us to live grace-fueled lives. We pray all of this in Jesus' forgiving name. Amen.